doctrinal teaching, salvation, justification, the free gift of eternal life. Please bless us now as we look within its pages and show us wonderful things out of thy law. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now verse 1 begins, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've noticed, of course, the first and last verses of each chapter in the book of Romans, they kind of connect one another. Verse 1 connects us with the whole theme of chapter 4, and really chapters 3 and 4, which is justification by faith alone. Look back, if you would, to chapter 3, verse 28, and understand this. Romans 3:28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. You remember when we were back in chapter 2, I showed you how if you isolate verses by themselves without reading them in the proper context, you can create false doctrine. In chapter 2, for example, and you don't have to turn there, but Paul is explaining, well, turn there, because I want to show you this quickly. But if you look at chapter 2, verse number 7, verses 6 and 7. The Bible says, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Okay, so here we see that God's saying, man, if you live the perfect life, if you do all the good deeds, and he talks about this in chapter 2, well, look down, if you would, at verse number 13. It says, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now, you can take these verses out of context and say, see, salvation is by works. No. Because in chapter 2, he's explaining, just because you've heard the law, that's not enough to get you to heaven. You've got to be a doer of the law. He says you've got to do the good deeds. But then when you get to chapter 3, you've got to keep reading, because in chapter 3, he says, there is none that doeth good. No, not one. Being justified freely by his grace, is what the Bible says. Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So you have to keep reading when you're reading the Bible. You got to move forward. Don't get stuck in chapter 2. Okay? Get to chapter 3 where he says, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Because it says, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Does that make sense to you? If you're reading a thought process of the Apostle Paul, he's building a system of thinking here of what it takes to get to heaven. You can't stop and just take one verse and isolate it. You got to get to the conclusion of the matter. It's all by faith. Chapter 4, after that statement in chapter 3, that conclusion, chapter 4 just reiterated again how it's all by faith. Abraham was saved completely by faith. Faith, faith, believe, 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 imputation, justification, all that. Then in chapter 5, he segues from that into another subject saying, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why do we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ as a result of justification? Well, look down, if you would, in Romans chapter 5, and look at verse number 10, an interesting verse. The Bible says in Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies, isn't that interesting that God says that we were his enemy at one point? See, in verse number 1, he's saying, now we have peace with God because we're justified by faith. But in verse 10, the Bible says, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You see, the unsaved person is at enmity with God. Do you see that from verses 1 and 10, side by side? Okay, the unsaved man is at enmity with God. Even people that are seemingly good people are at enmity with God. The Bible says, then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Those who are in the flesh, those who are unsaved, can do nothing to please God. They are at enmity with God. Remember this verse, James 4:4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And we want to make all kinds of exceptions for that. You know, we want to make all kinds of... And I'm not saying that you shouldn't be friendly or nice to unsaved people. That's part of how you're going to get them saved, right? You go to work, you're nice to them, you reach out to them, you help them, you love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, obviously you're supposed to be nice and friendly and good to people that are unsaved. But see, if I were to become the friend of the world tonight, I'm becoming the friend of God's enemy. Does that make sense? So let's say I said, well, I know I'm a Baptist preacher, I know I'm born-again believer, but I think I'm going to join up with an organization of unbelievers for a good cause, though. Okay, I'm going to get together and Faith Forward Baptist Church is going to join up with some pro-life organization and we're going to fight for pro-life. Is that right? No. Because I'm not to be yoked up or fellowshipping with unbelievers. The only people that I'll ever yoke up with on anything, the only people I'll ever work together with on anything spiritually are people that are born again believers in Jesus Christ. Hey, I'm not going to be associated. You know, they have these ministerial associations in towns. You heard about these? Like in the city of Tempe, ministerial association. And it's where the Baptists and the Methodists and the Presbyterian and the Catholic and the Mormon and all these, the Jewish rabbi can all get together and put aside their differences and just have some fellowship and work together for the common good in the community. No. Wrong. If I were to go to that ministerial association in the city of Tempe, Arizona, I would be God's enemy. I'd be putting myself at enmity with God as soon as I yoke up with the world. Okay, God said, wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord. You see, it's not our job to yoke up with the world. Anytime you're yoked up with the world, you become the enemy of God. He said, the friendship of the world is enmity with God. And so the reason for that is because unsaved people, whether they like it or not, whether it's intentional or not, they're not going God's direction. They're actually going against God. They need to be saved. We need to get them and say, believe on Jesus Christ. Once they're saved, they will cease to become God's enemy, and they'll be justified by faith, and they'll be at peace with God. I'm at peace with God. Why? Because I'm such a wonderful person? No. I'm at peace with God because I've been justified by faith, is what it says in verse number 1. And so the Bible says in verse number 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. Now, do you know what the word tribulation means? I always love to let the Bible define itself. I think one of the greatest things about the Bible is the fact that, for example, there's an Old and New Testament that quote each other. And here's another thing, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I love to see the parallel accounts of the same things that Jesus is saying. Sometimes slightly different wording is used. Now, part of the reason that God did that, part of the reason God gave us a few different versions of the same sermon. Now you say, well, did they get it wrong when they wrote it out? No, not at all. Jesus said some of the same things more than once. You'll even see in the book of Matthew alone that Jesus preached the same sermon a few different times, even in the book of Matthew. So when it says it a little different in the book of Mark or Luke, it's a different occasion, okay, that he's saying it. But for example, the Olivet Discourse, and I won't take the time to turn there, but in Matthew 24, when Jesus gives that great Olivet Discourse, laying out the timeline of the second coming of Jesus Christ and the tribulation, he uses the words tribulation. He said, then shall there be tribulation such as was not since the world began, nor nor ever shall be. He talks about a great tribulation. Well, if you look at Mark 13, you'll find the same sermon. He doesn't use the word tribulation. You know what the word is that he uses? Affliction. Affliction. Okay? Think about the word affliction. Back in Egypt with the plagues, what word was used? The word affliction was used when it talks about Pharaoh and his taskmasters afflicting the children of Israel when they were persecuting them. When they put taskmasters over them and beat them and whipped them and forced them to work hard, they were being afflicted, they were being persecuted, they were enduring tribulation. Look, if you would, at Matthew 13, and you'll see the first time that the word tribulation is used in the New Testament. The first time that the word tribulation is used in the entire New Testament is in Matthew 13, and it's in verse 21. Matthew 13, 21, the Bible says, actually, let's begin reading verse 20. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he's offended. What's he saying here? He's saying that when you take a stand for the word of God, you will endure tribulation and persecution. Isn't that what he's saying? Unbelievers will give you tribulation, affliction, and persecution. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. See, in Matthew 13, we're reading about a man who got saved. He received the word with all gladness and joy. He's excited, but he wasn't rooted. You know, you run into people, they get saved, but they never get in a good church. They never get rooted in the things of God. They never get taught the Bible. They're not sure what they believe. Maybe even you tonight are a newer believer, and you're not really sure what you believe about certain things, and you would be maybe deceived on certain things because you're not really rooted and firmly rooted to where nothing could get you out of church, to where nothing could stop you from serving God. You don't have that kind of a root. I mean, think about it. If you have to put your life on the line to attend this church and to believe the Bible, to stand up for God and preach the gospel, would you do it? Would you put your life on? Would you go to jail? Or would you, quit coming to church? What if it meant going to jail or not coming to church? You say, well, I'm not going to come to church because you're not rooted. As soon as the persecution or tribulation comes, you'll be gone. That's what he's saying. And you say, well, that's me tonight. I don't really feel like I'm very rooted in the things of God. That's why you need to be here week after week. That's why you need to be reading the Bible every day, not just some little five-minute devotion, but spending a real large amount of time studying the Bible so you can be rooted and firmly founded in what you believe, so that when the rain descends and the flood comes and the winds blow and beat upon that house, it's not going to fall because it's founded upon a rock. And when persecution and tribulation come, you will stand tall for Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying here. You need to have that kind of a root in your life. Now, what did he say, though, in Romans, now that we understand what tribulation is? We understand that tribulation is God's people being persecuted for what they believe in this context. It always means affliction or persecution. Well, he says here, we glory in tribulations. Paul said, we glory in tribulations. This reminds me of in the book of Acts when they were beaten and they rejoiced. They went away after being arrested and beaten and threatened and sent away, and they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for Jesus Christ. Well, that's far removed from our Christianity in 2007, isn't it? Somebody going and taking a beating down at the police house and saying, thank God, praise the Lord. Because why? The rewards in heaven for being beaten for Jesus Christ would be phenomenal. Because we are counted worthy to be a partaker of Christ's sufferings. And Paul said, we glory in tribulations. He said, when somebody persecutes me, when somebody says, and it's not always just a beating or being arrested, the Bible says in Matthew 5, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. God says, when somebody just says something evil about you, falsely, for my sake, he said, you ought to be rejoicing and thrilled because you will be rewarded in heaven for that. You're sharing in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Somebody laughs at you for being a Christian. Somebody mocks you because you don't drink alcohol. And God forbid that God's children should drink alcohol, the devil's beverage. Don't tell me about social drinking. I was just talking to somebody the other day, and they used to drink. And they said, you know what, Steve, this social drinking thing, is what they told me. They said, it's such a lie. Nobody drinks just one drink. People drink to get drunk. Isn't that the truth? Everybody who drinks, they don't just drink some little drink. You know, these people, oh, I just have a glass of wine every once in a while with my dinner, and there's nothing wrong with it. The Bible says, look not on the wine when it's red, when it giveth its color, and the cup when it moveth itself right. It says that your mouth is going to behold, your eyes are going to behold strange things. Your mouth's going to utter perverse things, the Bible says. Your eyes are going to behold strange women. When you put the beer to your lips, when you put the alcohol to your lips, you're going to see things wrong. You're going to say things that are wrong. You're going to think things that are wrong. Why would you want to put the devil in the driver's seat in your life by drinking intoxicating beverage? Huh? It's not called spirits for nothing. It's called spirits because the devil uses it to control you. Now, I don't know what that had to do with the sermon at all. Your guess is as good as mine. But, God, you know, when somebody makes fun of you, I'm back on track here. When somebody makes fun of you for drinking, or not drinking, or drinking, I don't know. Somebody makes fun of you for not drinking, you know, ha ha, goody two shoes, ha. You know, somebody makes fun of you because you dress like a lady and not like a hoochie mama. Somebody makes fun of you because you go to church on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, and they think that that's excessive. Somebody makes fun of you because of the way you carry your Bible in your lunchbox and you get it out and read it during the lunch break. Somebody makes fun of you because you preach the gospel on the job. Hey, you ought to be thrilled. You ought to thank God when you have the privilege of being criticized for Jesus Christ. You know, every piece of hate mail that I get, every negative email telling me what kind of garbage I preach and how ridiculous and I'm the Taliban and I'm insane and everything. Hey, every time I get one, I just say, thank God, I must be preaching right, because if somebody's mad, somebody's angry, somebody's upset, somebody storms out mad, hey, now I know I'm preaching right. And that's what Paul said. He said, we glory in tribulations also. What's he saying? Bring it on. Bring on the opposition. Huh? Bring on the criticism. Bring on the persecution. Bring it on, because I'm ready to stand for Jesus Christ. Why do you glory in tribulation, Paul? He says, well, tribulation worketh patience. Tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience. What does he mean by that? Well, he's saying when we endure tribulation, affliction, suffering in our lives, that suffering teaches us to be patient, because we're waiting through it. We're waiting for good to come out of it. We're waiting to get through the tough times and the trial and the period of affliction or tribulation. He said that builds patience. And then it says in patience experience, and experience hope. He's saying, once you've been through some of these tribulations, and you'll go through them in your life if you live for God. If you don't live for God, you will never know what I'm talking about. You won't go through the afflictions like those who live for God. But if you live for God, you'll go through the tribulation. And then once you go through the tribulation, you'll learn patience through that. And then once you go through it patiently, you'll have some experience and say, you know what, I've been there. I've been through a tribulation. That's the experience. I've done it. And then once you've been through it again and again, you'll say, I've been persecuted like this 10 different times. I've had people talk bad about me 10 different times. I've been through the suffering. I've been through the pressure. I've been through tribulation. And he says, now I have the experience. And because of my experience, I have hope. Because I know that God is going to come through for me. That God's going to take care of me. That God is going to set the record straight. He says, tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience and hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. You're not going to be ashamed if you rest and wait on God, because God will come through for you, is what he's saying. That's the hope that comes from experience, that comes from patience, that comes from tribulation. And so he says, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, I'm a preacher that believes in, I like to teach the deep things of God. But at the same time, I feel like a lot of times in churches, we miss the basic doctrines of the Bible. A lot of things that we believe as Baptists, we may not even necessarily know why we believe it. And that's why I think it's important never to just assume that, oh, everybody knows such and such. Because we're living in a time where people are attacking the most basic things that we believe. I mean, in a day where we're losing a distinction between male and female, good night. You can't take anything for granted anymore, can you? No, you can't. And so you have to sit there and just lay down everything so clearly. And so doctrinally, I want to lay down something. Look at this right here. It says in verse number 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the Bible says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Now, is it possible to know for sure that you're on your way to heaven? Absolutely. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. But look at verse 5. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. You see that? Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, I'll quote this verse for you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Did you hear that? So let me ask you something. Does every born-again child of God believer have the Holy Ghost indwelling them? Absolutely. Is it something that you get later? No. Because he says that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. You're not his child if you don't have the Spirit of Christ. And so it's important that you understand doctrinally that the Holy Spirit is not something that you get in some wild service. Woo! You know, I feel it! You know, that's not the Holy Spirit's indwelling. The Holy Spirit indwelling is not when you speak in tongues. The Holy Spirit's indwelling is something that happens the moment that you believe on Jesus Christ. Right? Because if Christ, and he's talking here to some people, he's doubting their salvation, is what he's saying here. He's saying, you need to check your salvation. Because these are people that are standing in opposition to Paul. They're preaching heresy and garbage. He says, you know what? You need to check yourself. You need to examine yourselves whether you're even saved, whether you're even in the faith. Because he says, if Jesus Christ is not in you, you must be a reprobate. Why is he saying it? Now, is every person who doesn't have Jesus Christ living in them a reprobate? No. But he's talking to people who are teaching false doctrine. And he says, maybe you're saved and you're just confused. Or maybe you're a reprobate and you've snuck in unawares. You're a false teacher and a false prophet. You're like a Judas Iscariot, a heretic that's crept in to teach these damnable heresies. He says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Check your salvation. I've said it to people before. Like somebody... somebody was attacking the King James or said like, well, you know, the King James, this and that, and I like the NIV better. I say, you need to check your salvation. Why do you love a book that's written by man more than you love a book that's written by God? I said, you need to examine yourself whether you be in it. You need to check yourself. Are you even saved? Huh? You can't even recognize the voice of the shepherd. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. They will not follow another, for they know not the voice of strangers. He said, a stranger will they flee from. When I was a little kid, nobody taught me about the difference between a King James and an NIV. And for 5 years, as a young teenage boy, we went to a church where all they preached was the NIV. I mean, I went there for 5 years. I know what the new evangelical movement's all about. I know what these liberal churches are about. I've been there for 5 years. And when I sat in those churches for 5 years, I had a King James Bible in my lap, and everybody always tried to get that King James Bible and take it out of my hand and put an NIV in my hand. And they'd come to me and explain to me why the NIV was better, and you can't understand it. It's too hard for you. You need this one. It's easier to read. And I'd give you the people's names that would come to me and say that to me. But I'm going to tell you something. I got saved when I was 6 years old. And sitting in that church, listening to the NIV come across that pulpit, I knew that was not the voice of the shepherd at all. I'm serious. It just didn't sound right. And not just because it didn't have the these and the thous. It just sounded watered down, weak. It didn't sound like it came from God. But when I read the King James Bible, I read, and it was power. And I was able to recognize that difference. Okay? Are you saying that anybody who has an NIV is not saved? You know what I'm saying? Examine yourself if you have the NIV. Examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Throw it in the trash and get a King James Bible. I'm not trying to examine other people. It says examine yourself. Huh? You better check yourself and make sure. I know I'm saved. If you know you're saved, you know it's because you have faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And that means you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you according to the Bible. So don't let anybody tell you that the Holy Spirit is something that comes later. Some people have it and some people don't. You got to get the gift of the Holy Spirit. No, you get the gift of the Holy Spirit the moment that you get saved, because the Bible says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And so I wanted to lay that out for you, just because I'm a back-to-the-basics kind of a preacher. We need to know what we believe about doctrine. Now, back to Romans 5, the Bible says, the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us, is that past tense, future tense, or present tense? That is a past tense. That is called a past participle. Is given. It ends in an N. It's a past participle verb, and it already happened. The Holy Ghost is given unto us. It's already happened. And then the Bible says in verse number 6, for when, and the for is a conjunction that connects it with the verse 4. The Holy Ghost is given unto us, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Do you see how Christ dying for the ungodly is related to our receipt of the Holy Spirit? Do you see that? He says, the Holy Ghost is given to us, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Very misunderstood verse, Romans 5:8. Extremely misunderstood verse. I don't think I've ever sat in church anywhere and heard any preacher define the word commend for me properly. Now, If we put aside our ideas, let's think about what does the word commend mean. Well, the word commend has two different meanings in the Bible and two different meanings in our everyday conversation. Number one meaning is to give someone something to keep for you for safekeeping. Okay? So if I said, I am commending to you the keys to my car, okay, you better keep those safe. This usage is found, keep your finger there. In Romans 5, look at Romans 16, same book of the Bible. Look at Romans 16, and we'll see this usage. Romans 16, 1. The Bible says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. And so he's sending her to them. He's giving her to them for a while is what he's saying. Now there's another use of the word commend, and that usage is, for example, have you ever heard of a police officer getting a commendation? Police officer or a firefighter, when he's done something great, he's lifted up and exalted and given a condemnation. He's lifted up above his fellow officers, and he receives a special merit that he has achieved something great. It's when you glorify something or say how good something is. For example, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, we won't turn there, but he said, do we have to send letters of commendation to you? Or epistles of commendation from men? He's saying, do I have to prove to you that I'm an apostle and that I'm a preacher of Jesus Christ by some letter of some man commending me and telling me or telling how wonderful I am? So that's what the other meaning of the word commend is. Now this is what most people think the word commend means, and it's the same thing that's said in the NIV. Okay, they think it means show or demonstrate. Okay, now the Bible, the NIV in Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, a lot of independent fundamental Baptist tracts I've seen, they say God commendeth, parentheses, demonstrates. Now, does commend mean demonstrate? No. Does commend mean show? Is there any dictionary in the world that will tell you that command means demonstrate or show? No. You can look it up in any dictionary you want. I've done it. I've studied the word. Look up the word commend in any dictionary in the world. It will never tell you show or demonstrate. Okay. Now let's look at what it really means. The answer is in verse number 7. He's saying here, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. What's he saying? He's saying we as human beings, we might rarely give our lives for someone that we thought was very great. I mean, do you think I'm going to die for somebody that I have no respect for? Some guy that I think is just a jerk, you know, and you think I'm going to die for him? I'm going to exchange my life for his? No way. Sorry. But and he's saying here, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. I mean, it's rare that somebody would even die for a really good person, huh? Yet peradventure, he's saying maybe for a good man, some would even dare to die. I mean, some people have died for a good man. But he says, but God, here's the contrast, but God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What's he saying? He's saying that his love is so much better than our love. Do you see that? He commended, he puts his love on another level. He commends his love, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For example, and I've read the Bible, I've read the New Testament in several languages. Like I speak fluent German. I've read the Bible cover to cover in Romanian, and four times in Spanish. Okay? When I read this in those different languages, it used words that were just like the King James word commend. Like, for example, in the Martin Luther 1912 edition, it used the word priest, prizen, like praise, commend, extol, lift up. God elevates his love for us. God commends his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, he's contrasting his love versus man's love, where we only love those who love us. We only love those who are good and righteous. The Bible says, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Okay, that's the difference between God's love and our love. And also in Spanish, the word was encarece, encarecer, which is an older word, but it's pretty much the same thing, and on. But if you get a modern Spanish Bible that's more akin to the NIV, it'll say muestra. It'll say show, demonstrate, just like the NIV. But the command is the word here. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Boy, Jesus Christ loved us so much, even in our most sinful condition. Have you ever wondered why does God love you? I've asked myself that question. Why would God love me? You know, I think about some of the bad things that I've done, or just some of my weaknesses and flaws, and I just think, good night. Why would God love me? Why would God, who's so much smarter than me, even put up dealing with someone so ignorant as a human being? I mean, think about how God's infinite knowledge. He knows everything. How would he even enjoy having a conversation with it? It'd be like me trying to talk to a dog or something. It'd be like me sitting down in front of a dog and just talking to it about all these deep things, and it's like, and I'm trying to explain to it about the Bible and teach it all this doctrine. It's, it'd be frustrating. I mean, God has some patience to even talk to us. I mean, even spend time. It'd be like me trying to talk to an ant or something, right? If you compared the intellect. But God loves us. You know, He's willing to condescend to men of low estate. He's willing to come down to our level and talk to us and fellowship with us. And He loves us even in our sinful condition, even when we're His enemy. Talk about love your enemies, huh? God so loved the world. He died for every single person who ever lived. And He loves us and He loved the ungodly. God's love and our love are not even close. That's why He commends His love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, the Bible says in verse 9, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. You know, there are preachers that deny that the blood of Jesus Christ is what saved you. Did you know that? There's a preacher in Southern California, in Santa Clarita, California, named Pastor John MacArthur. One of the biggest churches in California. Big, giant Baptist church. Baptist in name only. Because he teaches salvation is by works. And he made a statement several years ago. He said that the blood of Jesus Christ is not necessary for salvation. He said the blood of Jesus Christ, when He died on the cross, just fell into the ground and was just absorbed by the ground. It was just His death that matters. The death, burial, and resurrection. But he said the blood of Christ means nothing. He said the only reason why we think that the blood of Jesus Christ has anything to do with salvation is because of the hymn book. Like, we have all these songs that we sing about nothing but the blood. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There is power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. You know, on and on. I mean, a lot of the songs in the hymn book talk about the blood. And that's the only reason why we think we're saved by the blood. Saved by the blood of the crucified one, now ransomed from sin and a new work begun. Much more than being now justified by His blood. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The Bible says we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, but it says that we're justified by His blood. By His blood. The Bible says, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Revelation chapter 1. And made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Hey, God saved us through the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood is what washes our sins away. That's how we have salvation. Yes, the death. Yes, the burial. Yes, the resurrection. Yes, the blood. See, people try to pigeonhole this thing and they try to narrow it down. Well, when Jesus stood on the cross, it's finished. That was it for salvation. No. He had to rise again from the dead for you to be saved also. He also had to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat in heaven 7 times. Yes, the blood that speaketh better things than that of Abel, the Bible says that there's the blood of Jesus Christ is still, in 2007, on the mercy seat in heaven. To this day, there's blood on the mercy seat in heaven. The blood of Jesus Christ, the eternal blood of God. And so, these kind of deceivers and heretics and freaks, I can't understand why this guy has such a big following, how he has all these people in his church, teaching that you don't need the blood to be saved. And then he also wrote a book called, and he's Baptist, he calls himself Baptist. His college is called the Master's College. I call it the Bastards College, because he's unsaved. And the Bible says if you're not saved, then are ye bastards and not sons. That's not a cuss word, it's a Bible word. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. And so, John MacArthur, he also wrote a book called The Gospel According to the Apostles. And the whole book is explaining how works is necessary. You need faith and works. I've seen it in the Christian bookstore. And so the Bible says, much more than being now justified by His blood, John MacArthur, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. What's that wrath? We shall be saved from wrath through Him. Well, obviously we just finished the big series on the book of Revelation. You remember that? And remember when God's going to pour out His wrath on this earth? And God's going to pour out His wrath with the 7 trumpets and the 7 vials of the wrath of God. And He's going to pour out His wrath physically on this earth. But then the Bible also talks about a place, the culmination of God's wrath, which is hell. Hell, the lake of fire. And that's what salvation... You say, what are we saved from? We're saved from our sins. That's what it says in Matthew chapter 1. Yes, we are saved from our sins. But the biggest thing that we're saved from about our sins is we're saved from the punishment of our sins, which is the wrath of God in hell, burning forever in the lake of fire. But the Bible says we have salvation through His blood from wrath. For if when we were enemies, the Bible says in verse 10, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Not only His death is what saves us, but also His resurrection and eternal life that saves us. And so it says in verse 11, and not only so, but we also join God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Now what is the atonement? The atonement is the fact that Jesus Christ paid for our sins for us. That's what atonement is. In the Old Testament, they had the Day of Atonement, when there would be a sacrifice, where one animal would be killed in place of a human being, to show they would pray and they would put the sins of the animal, the sins of the nation on that animal. Then they would kill that animal. The blood would be shed, sprinkled on the altar. That was the Day of Atonement. Now, can an animal atone for the sins of a human being? No. It was a figure for the time then present. It was a picture of Jesus Christ who would come later, because the Bible says in Hebrews chapter number 10, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. See, those were only a picture. The Hebrews thought eventually that the sacrifices would save them. Jesus came and said, no, I'm the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. And so the atonement is talking about the fact that Jesus Christ suffered for our sins. We've received the atonement. Jesus has paid for all our sins. We'll never have to answer for them again. Glory to God. Verse number 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. This is talking about Adam, the first man who sinned, and because of his sin, death passed upon all men. You say, so we're suffering for Adam's sin? Are we being punished for his sin? No, because you missed the last phrase there. It says, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We did not receive the penalty of Adam's sins. Every man will die for his own transgression. The fathers will not be punished for the children, neither the children for the fathers. The Bible is saying here that because of Adam's sin, we all are sinners. Okay, we are born with a sin nature, is what it's saying here. It's not saying that we're being punished for what Adam did. We're being punished for what we did. We've done enough sins to merit going to hell. Why? Because we're children of Adam. We do the works of our father Adam. We sin like Adam sinned. We inherited his sin nature. His sin passed upon all of us. And because that sin nature passed upon all of us, death passed upon all of us. Because the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death, the Bible teaches. Now look at verse 13. We enter a parenthetical statement here. Look at how verse 13 through 17 is in parentheses. You notice that? That's a pretty long parenthesis, isn't it? But this is something that kind of isolated from the thought process here. It says, for until the law, sin was in the world. But sin was not imputed. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now, I already preached a whole sermon on this. I kind of stole my own thunder on Romans chapter 5. But when I preached the sermon, Sinning Through Ignorance, and if you haven't heard it, you can get the tape on that or listen to it. But I talked about the fact how there are false teachers out here, even independent fundamental Baptists. And for who's ever heard of the Scofield Reference Bible? Slip up your hand. Scofield Reference Bible. If you look up the Scofield Reference Bible, which is a very common Bible used in fundamental Baptist circles, I see it in every church I've been in. If you open it up here, it says, just based on verse 13 here, they take this one verse out of context, and they say that because of verse 13, that people who lived between Adam and Moses did not have to be punished for their sins, because there was no law. And so, when they went to hell, it was only because Adam had sinned. They were suffering for Adam's sin. Now, could anything be more unscriptural? No. Why would you suffer for what Adam did thousands of years before you were even born? Makes no sense at all. It's false doctrine. It's false teaching. And I spent the whole sermon contradicting that and putting that wrong. Also, here's what else is very silly about that. Number two, who is saying that there was no law between Adam and Moses? That's false talk. That's ridiculous. Okay, you remember this law? Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. That's a command from God. Do you remember this law? But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat. Do you remember this law? Genesis chapter 9, when Noah gets off the ark, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. The death penalty was instituted in Genesis chapter 9 for murder. There's a law against murdering. There are all kinds of laws. What do you think? It was some free-for-all from Adam to Moses? You're out of your mind. Did you know that forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven? Did you know that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God? The same was in the beginning with God, and we proved in that sermon that just because you don't know what God's laws are doesn't mean that they don't exist. These cute theologians, these cute little teachers like Schofield. Who in the world is this guy, Schofield? Why do I want to listen to some guy who's not even a Baptist? Huh? Why do I want to listen to Schofield? He didn't even know enough to be a Baptist. He didn't even know enough not to correct the King James Bible. Huh? He's a heretic. Well, here's the thing. We let these cute little people come along and teach us that in the New Testament, you know, when Jesus says, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, he committed adultery with her already in his heart. That's some new teaching. The Old Testament says don't commit adultery, and the New Testament says don't even look at a woman. So what? It's okay to look at porn in the Old Testament? You're an idiot. That's ridiculous. How could it be right to law? Before God said it wasn't, before the Ten Commandments, it was okay to steal. From Adam to Moses. That is just insanity. Where do these people come up with this? Look, you say, well, in the Garden of Eden, there was only one rule. Look, so you tell me that if in the Garden of Eden, it would be okay for Adam to lie to his wife because God hadn't told him not to lie. Wrong. He didn't have a sin nature. He was made perfect in the image of God. He didn't have the capacity to sin. Okay, he only had that one point in which he was tempted with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He didn't have a lying nature. Okay, because verse 12 of chapter 5 is where the sin nature came upon Adam when he sinned by breaking God's rule. He always told the truth. Adam did before he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But to say that Adam could have blasphemed God or lied and it would have been okay because he hadn't received the rule yet. That doesn't make any sense. Oh, well, don't read the Bible because you're going to get all these rules and then you're going to have to follow them. But if you don't know what the rule is, you can just say, well, I didn't know. That doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? No. Whether or not the Ten Commandments had come yet, it was always wrong to steal. Isn't this radical? This is really radical theology, isn't it? It's really radical theology that if Abraham or Isaac would have lied, it would have still been wrong. And if they stole, it still would have been wrong. If they murdered somebody, it still would have been wrong. And if they bore false witness, if they coveted, it still would be wrong. And if they worshipped idols, it was always wrong. Always. Why? Because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. He said, that's Jesus. No, that's the Word of God, the Bible, which is Jesus. Jesus is the Word made flesh. And so, we see here that in verse 13, it's a hypothetical. You know what a hypothetical is? It's saying, if there were a time when there was no law, then sin would not be imputed. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned. Oh, see, they didn't sin. After the similitude of Adam's transgression, they didn't sin in the same way as Adam did, who is the figure of him that was to come. And so what's being taught here, and if you look in chapters 2, in chapters 3 and chapter 4, and I don't want to re-preach that whole sermon, but the Bible says over and over, sin is not imputed where there is no law, and that until the commandment came, I was alive, but the commandment came and I died, and on and on. What it's teaching is that hypothetically, if there were no law, there'd be no sin. Well, look at this verse, and I'll prove this to you. Look at Romans 2, verse 12. Here's the perfect verse to refute this, and this is not one that I used in that sermon. This is another one that I just noticed today as I was quoting through the book of Romans. I noticed this today when I was driving down the road, a perfect refutation of that. It says, for as many as have sinned without law, Romans 2:12, shall also perish without law. Do you see that? And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. He said, it doesn't matter whether you've heard the law or not, you're accountable for what's in the law. You'll die for your sins anyway. And so that's garbage. And so the Bible says in verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. So Adam is the figure of whom? Adam is the figure of him that was to come. Let's see that explained in verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, that's Adam, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So we see here that Adam was a figure of Jesus Christ. Now, how was Adam a figure of Jesus Christ? Well, let's think about this. You remember when God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam? And then he opened up his side and pulled a rib out. Can you remember somebody else who had their side opened up? Jesus Christ on the cross. His side was open. He died. His side was open. New life was brought forth, which is Eve, which represents, you know, the church of the living God, the bride of Christ, Eve, which was brought to Adam and presented to him. He said, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. It says in Ephesians chapter 5 that we are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Same exact wording as we find in Genesis chapter 2. And on, there are a lot of different pictures there that have to do with Adam and Jesus. There are a lot of parallels and figures between Adam and Jesus. Adam is a picture of Jesus Christ. The Bible calls Adam the first Adam, and Jesus is the second Adam. And you can get that from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But the Bible says in verse number 16, "And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." Now here's a great verse. Look at verse 18. "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation." Okay, so stop. Adam sinned. All men are condemned because they're sinners because of that. Okay? "Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." Now, did Jesus only die for certain people and not for others? This is what Calvinism teaches. Calvinism teaches the tulip, total depravity, unlimited atonement. Unconditional election, limited atonement. The Calvinists believe that Jesus only died for some people, and that God chooses who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. You go to heaven, you go to hell, and it's based nothing on your own merit, it's just by His grace. Well, thanks a lot, God. Nice grace toward the guy who you're damning to hell without giving a choice. That's not very gracious. I believe in the sovereign grace of God. No, you believe in the sovereign damnation of God, damning people to hell without even giving them a chance. That's not true at all. God says here that the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Well, all doesn't mean all. Well, yes, all does mean all. It says, it came upon all men unto justification of life. But watch this in verse 19. "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall all be made righteous." Is that what it says? No. "Shall many be made righteous." So in verse 18, the free gift came upon all. It came to all. He died for all. He presented that gift to all. But only many will be made righteous. Not all. Not everybody's going to be made righteous. Not everybody's going to get saved. Many people will get saved, but the majority of people will not get saved. And so the gift comes to all, but not all receive the gift. The gift of God's eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Think about this. If I were to come to you and say, "I have a gift for you. I've bought this out of my own money. I worked hard for it and bought it. I'm giving it to you for free." And she says, "No, I already have a Bible. Mine has tabs in it. Mine's so much cuter than your manly Bible. I've got my little colorful tabs and everything. I don't need your Bible. I have my own Bible. Thank you, but no." Now, does this Bible belong to her? She rejected it, right? She didn't want it. I keep offering it to her. She doesn't take it. It's not hers. Now, if she reaches out and takes it, now it's hers. Okay. Now, Jesus goes around and he offers it to everybody. Huh? Some take it, some don't. But it's offered to all. It's paid for and purchased for all, but not everyone gets the gift. It's only many that are made righteous, but it's all that have the free gift come upon them and come to them and be offered to them. Here's a perfect illustration of that. Flip over in your Bible to the book Timothy here. Let me find my verse here. I think it's in 1 Timothy chapter number 2, I want to say. Well, here's a great verse here in 1 Timothy 2. This isn't what I was looking for, but it'll work. The Bible says in verse number 4, "Who will have all men to be saved." He wants them all to be saved. "Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." I was trying to find the verse, and I'll just quote it for you because I can't find it. I want to show it to you. But the Bible says that Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. So He's the Savior of all men, but it's not going to do you any good unless you believe. So especially to those that believe is He the Savior. But He's really the Savior available to anyone. So back to Romans chapter 5, we'll finish this up. It says, "Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto the justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." See, the offense was already there. The sin was already there from Adam to Moses. Yes, they sinned. Yes, they disobeyed. When the law came, the Mosaic law, the sin abounded even more because now they're even more accountable. Now that God has spelled out to them exactly what He wants, boy, in the New Testament, we're even more accountable because we have the whole Bible, and the Bible says, unto whom much is given, of him shall much be required. And so He says here, the law entered that the offense might abound. But look at this. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. This is what people ask you when you give them the gospel, just as Paul finished doing in 5 chapters, telling us it's free, it's believe, it's faith alone, no work. People say, so what? What do? Just go out and sin and do whatever you want, huh? And you're just because you prayed some prayer? Well, look, nobody ever says it's by praying a prayer. It's by belief on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not based on what you pray. It's based on what you believe. But the Bible says it's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, somebody said, so what are you saying? You just believe and then just go out and live however you want, huh? You just go out and sin and do whatever you want, huh? No. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, first of all, let's ask yourself this question. If you continue in sin, will grace abound? Absolutely. If I go out and kill somebody tonight, I'll still go to heaven, and God will have shown that much more grace by allowing me to go to heaven, even though I killed somebody. But is that what God wants me to do? No. He's saying, where sin abounded, and I've had people show me this verse and say, see, you can't just continue in sin and think that grace is going to abound. Hey, go up 2 verses. He just said that when sin abounded, grace did much more abound. In verse 20, sin abounded, grace did much more abound. But what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer? He said, why would you want to? Huh? Why would you want to live any longer in sin? Why would you want to live the disgusting life of sin when you live the glorious life of the liberty of the children of God? God is saying here, if you sin, grace will abound, but why would you want to live that way? You see, love constrains us to live the separated, clean, righteous Christian life. The love of Christ constraineth us, the Bible says. Why am I going to go home and read the Bible and not go home and turn on the TV and watch some filthy TV show? Why? Is it because I'm afraid that I'm going to go to hell? Is it because I'm afraid that if my sin abounds, grace is not going to abound and I'm going to be damned to hell? No, it's because I love God. Now, if you put people in freedom, and you put people in bondage, and rules and regulations, the people who have freedom, did you know they actually do better than the people who don't have freedom? Look at communism versus capitalism. Huh? Look at USSR. That worked out great, didn't it? No, it didn't. It was the biggest flop, biggest failure. Those countries went into just poverty and disgusting condition. Because when people have somebody telling them everything to do, tell them where to live, tell them what to do, tell them what their job's going to be, mankind is made to be free. You give people a bunch of rules. Do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. You know, Bible college, for example, when I was in Bible college, boy, they had really strict rules on how the girls dressed, you know. They'd have to, get this, we'd walk into a preaching service for chapel, the girls would have to go into these rooms and kneel down and they would check them, see if their skirt was long enough to touch the floor. And then the men, I had to walk in as a man, and they'd check my haircut on my way into chapel and make sure that my haircut was right. That's so ridiculous. You know why that's ridiculous? Because some of the girls at that Bible college were dressed horribly. I mean, they were dressed so immodestly. Because they said, okay, what's the rule? It has to be knee length, right? Has to be this many inches, so I'll just wear it as tight as I can. And it looked just as sinful. It looked just as wrong because they weren't so tight and form-fitting. And they would just try to get to the closest line of that rule as they could. But you know, here at this church, we don't have any rules like that. Now, we preach what the Bible says. You know, the Bible says if you expose your thighs, that's nakedness. I can prove that to you from the Bible. Isaiah 47:3, Exodus 28:42. I can show you in the Bible where it says that a man should have short hair. I can show you in the Bible all these rules. But I'm going to tell you something. We don't enforce rules around here. We don't have girls kneeling on their way into church and checking your hair on the way in. And I'm going to tell you something. the people that just have the freedom to dress how they want to dress, to wear their hair the way they want hair, but the Bible's being preached. When they dress modestly, when they wear the skirt and the dress as a woman, hey, they're not trying to just go through some rule because somebody's forcing them to do it. They are trying to please the Lord. They're trying to please God. And you'll find that women who are trying to please God will dress a lot more modestly and appropriately and more godly than the girl who's just being forced. These are the guidelines. This is the exact rule. And they're going to just do the minimum. But people who have freedom... See, God doesn't want the minimum from you. Do you understand that? Well, we have a rule here at Faith Forward Baptist Church. You must go soul winning for 1 hour every week. You know? And so you're going to go out and put in your 59 minutes and 59 seconds and be, yes! It's kind of like this. Here's a perfect illustration. I'll give you a perfect illustration. I love this restaurant, Poncho's, Mexican restaurant. Remember we went there? Poncho's on Central and Bayside. You been there? Okay. Okay. So, I like Poncho's, right? There's one thing I don't like about Poncho's. Okay. We went to Poncho's, and I got the receipt, and I look at the bill, and I'm not very good at adding up how much it's going to cost. You know, you got a big group, everybody orders something. They get the bill. I don't even look at it usually. I usually just get the bill when I go to a restaurant, just hand them the credit card, sign it, put on the tip. And so the bill comes, and I was going to put on a tip of, you know, about 20%. Just a hair above 20%, right? It's a good tip. Well, I wrote out the tip and signed it. My wife said, wait, stop. And she always does this to me. She said, stop, honey. They add the tip on here themselves because you have a party of more than five. I mean, get that party of more than five. That's my family, okay? I have six people in my family. Okay, so I go to these restaurants and they add the tip on automatically. I didn't even know that. I never would have noticed that. And by the way, I've been to restaurants where they add the tip on automatically, then I added 20% to that. And they'll just take the money. And I think that's very dishonest, because then do they really think I wanted to tip them 40% or 35%? It's ridiculous. I think that's very dishonest. Well, think about this for a moment. They're forcing me to put a 15% tip on. My wife said, wait, stop. Stop, honey. She said, the tip's already on there. So what did I do? I crossed it out, scribbled it out. And you know what I wrote in the space that said tip? I wrote already included. And then signed it. So how much did they get? 15%, because they forced me to. How much was I going to get? Over 20%. You see, that's a perfect illustration of the law versus grace. You know, the law, the letter of the law saying, well, you're going to tip 15% whether you like it or not. Huh? Cheapskate coming here with your four kids. Huh? Kids are throwing food under the table. We're going to at least get 15% out of you. I don't need those kind of rules. I was going to give you 20%. You blew it. And that's the same way with God. God's not going to force you to give him, you know, your little 15% of Christianity. He leaves the blank space for you and says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Peter, lovest thou me more than these? He asked you, do you love me? Show me your love by your obedience. And you know what? We ought not as Christians say, well, we'll just give the minimum to 15%. No, God's given us the freedom. He's left us the blank space. Hey, let's tip 20. Let's be a high roller. Let's tip 25%. Okay. Easy come, easy go, right? You know, easy money. That's what they call me. And so, what I'm saying here is that God gives us the freedom to decide whether we're going to serve him. We're not giving people a license to sin. Telling people they can do whatever they want and still go to heaven. Yes, we are telling people that, because that's what the Bible says. But God wants people to love him and to choose to obey him. And I'm going to tell you something. The people that you'll find that are really living for God, that are really serving God the most, will be the same people that will tell you it's free. They're doing it out of love. And some of the people who believe the most strictest work salvation, like the Roman Catholics, for example, you must do the good works. They're the ones out living in sin, doing wrong, because they think they've found some loophole where they can sin and then go confess it to the priest in some dark chamber somewhere, because he likes to listen to a bunch of sin all day, because he's a pervert. Yes, he is a pervert. And so God gives us the freedom to live for God, to do more for God, to excel for God, to press toward the mark for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Hey, nobody in this church is ever going to come to you and tell you, you're not dressed right. No one will ever tell you that. You need to change this and that. I'm not going to tell you what to do. Now, I'll preach the Bible. And, you know, if the shoe fits, wear it. You know, let the chips fall where they may. Hey, if it quacks like a duck, you know, it's a duck. If I get up and preach about it and it applies to you, well, then go ahead and apply it to you. But I'm never directing anything at you, okay? And I'm never going to come to you and say, you need to quit doing this in your life, huh? I know what you're up to. I know what you're into. You try to hide it. Good night. I can see a mile away what you're into. I saw the CDs in your car, Brother Dave. I know what you've been listening to. You know, just an example. Okay? You think I'm going to condemn him for the music he's listening to in his car? No, that's his problem. I'm just kidding. He's not listening. But I'm not going to condemn him. Look, I'm going to get up and preach. This is what God wants. You have the freedom. You want to obey it all? You want to obey 10% of it? You want to obey 100% of it? You want to just attend church here and not obey any of it? That's your prerogative. And I venture to say that the people in this room live very godly lives. Why? People that I know personally in this room live a godly life. Why? Because they have freedom. Because people live for God in freedom more than in bondage of the law. And so understand, grace through faith means we have the privilege and the honor to choose how great of a life for God we want to live. How much we want to honor and glorify our Savior Jesus Christ, who we love more than life itself. That's our great privilege of being saved, born again, children of God, to decide how much we want to put the tip on the bill. Because nobody's pre-forcing us to do some 15%. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. God, thank you so much for the Bible, and thank you for freedom. Thank you for letting us live in America where we have some semblance of freedom. And thank you so much for the freedom and the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus, where you've given us the ability to choose how much we want to go soul winning this week, for example. How much we want to read our Bible. And nowhere in the Bible does it say exactly how much we're to read, because you want us to read as much as we want to read. Pray as much as we want to pray. And it's based on our love for you, dear God. Thank you for giving us that freedom to express our love for you and to show our love for you. Help us to use our freedom for the furtherance of the cause of Christ and not use it.